Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on spiritual health, the disciplines of the Christian life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling our church office 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Right now we are studying through a series right now called Spiritual Health or Spiritually Healthy Christians. And 3 weeks ago we started off by talking about how spiritually healthy Christians engage Scripture personally on a daily basis and corporately with others on a regular basis because we need God's Word to read it, to know it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, and to apply it to our lives. But most importantly, we need God's Word because in it is where we learn about who God is and who we are and what God has done to save us through Jesus. And then we're reminded that spiritually healthy Christians live lives of worship because we are the temple of God. All that we do, whether we eat or drink or work or parent or go to school or go to work, or what we do with our house and our resources, our body, our car, our job, in the bedroom, all of life is worship. All of life is for the glory of God. And then last week we saw how spiritually healthy Christians develop a pattern of humble prayer. We pray because it is a gift of God, but we also pray because it's expected. Because coming to God our Father is intimately personal. Prayer is modeled by Jesus, who taught us to pray, and prayer reveals trust and dependence upon God. Prayer reminds ourselves that we are not in control, and prayer is transformative, one of the means of grace that God uses to make us more like Jesus. And of course, most importantly, we learn that prayer is answered. God hears, God sees, God knows. Even before we ask, God is already working out all things in our lives for our good and for His glory. And today we want to consider an easily forgotten discipline of Christians, and maybe one of the reasons why so many Christians are spiritually unhealthy. If it is any indicator, history tells us that we often repeat things that we see in social media or that we see on television or movies. Well, fasting might become the next big fad in American popular culture because Netflix is releasing soon a new film based on true events about a group of women 400 years ago who would fast for months at a time, often starving themselves in the process. Some thought that there was a religious element to the practice that they engaged in. And there were claims of psychic powers by those who participated. These girls across Europe and England and some even in the U.S. became local celebrities because of their fasting. But sadly, in many cases, some of the girls died. And some of the parents were actually convicted of manslaughter for withholding food from their children. Fasting girls became the term used to describe the phenomena. And it was unclear what the real motivation was to this forced starvation for months. But it is said that 9-year-old Sarah Jacob, one of the fasting girls from Wales in the 1800s, initially refused food simply to keep herself from work. She didn't want to partake in the daily tasks of life on the farm. Well, whether it's a devout Muslim practicing the five pillars of Islam, or a Jew repenting of sin, a Catholic during Lent, or an adolescent trying to avoid chores, there are all kinds of reasons that people fast. But in the life of the church, few of us actually engage in fasting at all. And even less of us have an idea of what fasting is supposed to do. When we do fast, we do it primarily as a means of losing weight, giving attention to our health. But there are actually many examples in both the Old and New Testament of fasting, and none of them have to do with losing weight. So what are we to make of the practice of fasting? Is fasting something that has been set aside with the rest of the Mosaic law? Is fasting something that we should still be practicing today? Is there any benefit to fasting in our lives? If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Matthew chapter 6 and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are displayed on the screens. Would you follow along as I read for us Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16? It says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your law is perfect. It revives the soul. It's a sure testimony. It gives wisdom and it enlightens our eyes. And we humbly ask you through your boundless goodness to enlighten our blind minds by your Holy Spirit today, so that we may truly understand and profess your word and to live according to it. And since you are pleased, God, to reveal the mysteries of your word to us, your children, and since you look on us in humble and contrite spirits, we ask you to give us a reverence for your word. Give us humility of spirit and keep us from all fleshly wisdom. Bring to us the right way. And to those who have been led astray, bring them back to the truth so that we all may in unison serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. And we ask this from you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Outside of the Day of Atonement, instructions for the Jews in Leviticus, it does not seem to be a direct command for the people to fast on an ongoing basis anywhere in the Old or New Testament. So it's understandable why so many Christians are largely indifferent, ignorant, confused, and even disinterested by the practice of fasting. Is there any benefit to fasting? Should we fast? And what's the point of it? I want to highlight several things for our passage today, as well as looking at some things that are also just in the broader scope of Scripture about fasting. And the first thing that we see in our text in Matthew 6 is that the discipline of fasting is assumed. Verse 16a says from Jesus, "When you fast." And verse 17a says, "When you fast." A national survey several years ago found that 38% of Christians bought lottery tickets each week. And interestingly enough, only 22% of atheists bought lottery tickets. Apparently, they understand a bit more about the likelihood of winning the lottery than Christians do. And as odd as that sounds, the survey also revealed that Christians, of all the religious groups in the world, are the least likely to fast. We will overindulge in buying lottery tickets, but we will not underindulge when it comes to food. That says a lot about the state of American Christianity, doesn't it? We are prone to self-indulgence and greed, and we are less prone to self-sacrifice and the freedom of refraining. There are many examples of fasting in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses fasted for 40 days while hearing from God on Mount Sinai. King David fasted for 7 days while grieving a sick child in 2 Samuel. In Ezra 10, the prophet fasted for 3 days while mourning over the sin of Israel. Esther fasted for 3 days over concern for the safety of her people in exile. And Daniel and his friends had a partial fast when first arriving in Babylon. And even King Darius fasted for 24 hours from what seems like everything over concern of the safety of Daniel, who he had just thrown in the lion's den. Daniel himself fasted while praying and waiting for an answer from God. The Apostle Paul fasted when he became a Christian in Acts 9. Elders of the church in Antioch fasted before sending out missionaries in Acts 13. And of course, Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before he was tempted in Matthew 4. These are not the only examples of fasting in the Bible. In total, there are actually 77 different references to fasting. And interestingly enough, there are only 76 references to baptism in the Bible. Yet, how often does a pastor or church learn about baptism? And how infrequently do we learn about fasting? It wasn't until the late first century in the Didache that we find instructions for Christians to fast twice a week, following the pattern of the Pharisees in Luke 18:12. And we can see that there are both a variety of reasons for fasting, a variety of lengths of fasting, and a variety of things that people fasted from. We can agree that fasting is never commanded in the New Testament. But as John MacArthur observes, fasting is spoken of very favorably. In fact, we see from both Scripture and the practice of the early church that fasting became a regular part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life. Like any good thing, though, sometimes fasting became abused. It was overemphasized in a Pharisaical way or demanded in a legalistic way, and perhaps because of that, we can see why many Christians have abandoned the practice altogether. We can also see from various biblical translations where sometimes the word fast was actually forced into a text that didn't contain it. For instance, in Mark 9, verse 29, the King James Version adds fasting to the verse, though it's obvious from the Greek that fasting is not included. For what purpose the King James translators forced fasting into the text is anyone's guess. And there are other examples of this as well, that fasting was forced into the text in Matthew 17 and Acts 10 and in 1 Corinthians 7. But here we see that Jesus says, when you fast. The text uses the Greek word hoton for when, not eon, if. So Jesus is not saying if you fast. He is literally saying when you fast. In fact, he says it twice in the text, when you fast. Jesus might not command fasting, but he does give instructions on how to fast when the time comes. And this is important for us because just like prayer is expected in the life of a Christian, fasting also appears to be expected in some capacity. Should it be a normal, regular fasting or intermittent fasting and during life circumstances in the Christian life? Now, in Matthew chapter 9, John's disciples actually come to Jesus and inquire why Jesus' disciples are not fasting like they are fasting and like the Pharisees fast. Because John's expectation too was that if you loved God, you would fast. And this would have been a great time for Jesus to say, hey, listen, John, fasting was an Old Testament practice. My disciples don't need to fast anymore. But instead, Jesus simply replies to John, not condemning fasting, but instead giving a very simple answer. The attendants of the bridegroom do not mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So in Jesus' mind, fasting is intimately tied to mourning of some kind. And because Jesus is with his disciples have no reason to mourn. But when he leaves, they will mourn. And thus, then they will pick up the pattern of fasting again. So we must be wary about not letting fasting simply disappear into an age-old practice that we don't do anymore. Rather, we should assume that fasting should be a regular part of our life. Not drawing into some legalistic routine, but recognizing the benefits of fasting for us. First, we see that the discipline of fasting is assumed, but we also see the discreetness of fasting is addressed. There's a discreetness to it. He says, "Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Instead, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." You know, having three daughters who love to be in theater, one of the things that they learned very early on was how to cry on cue. And sometimes, they didn't do it often, but every once in a while, Audrey in particular could just pour on the tears, not like just little tears streaming down her face, but looking like she was sobbing at you. And then she would smile and say, "Oh, I'm just kidding." Well, fasting in the Old Testament was often accompanied by physical displays of affliction, like tears. Now, we might reduce this practice to merely something the Pharisees did, but it seems to be more widespread than that. And Jesus knows that there are both religious leaders and people, outwardly pious individuals and self-congratulating hypocrites, who when they fast, they do so in such a way that everyone around them knows what they are doing. It's visible. It's literally written all over their faces. We saw something similar when Jesus critiqued the way that many religious hypocrites prayed, right? They want to be seen and heard. They announce their prayers like trumpets. Look how holy we are. And apparently this is the pattern among many Jews when they fast. They want you to know that they are mourning, that they are grieving, that they are fasting. They might even ignore their physical appearance. Or they might even alter it in some way that is noticeable. Maybe they wore a scowl intentionally. Maybe they didn't shave for a couple of days. Maybe the Pharisees liked to wear black eyeliner. I don't really know exactly what all they did, but they would fake and demonstrate all these physical signs. Look at me, I am fasting. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Your fasting is not to be for public recognition or sympathy. So Jesus says, clean yourself up, wash your face, shave, put on some cologne. Because fasting is an event between you and God. So look normal when you do it. Because you're not trying to attract the gaze of people. You are attracting the gaze of God. The arrogant, self-righteous, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, they all want to be seen. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. This doesn't mean that fasting always has to be done in isolation or that a group of people cannot fast together. There are many times where it's a benefit to actually to fast with others, to have the encouragement to maintain it. But fasting should not be flaunted or exposed in a way to draw attention. Fasting is to be somewhat discreet. And fasting is to have a purpose. And it is not self-adulation. So if it's not about me, then what is fasting about? Well, the third thing we see here is that is a definition of fasting is analyzed. There's a lot of confusion about fasting. So perhaps it would be important to simply explain what fasting is. Simply put, in the Bible, fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food for a specific period of time for a specific purpose. Notice, it's voluntary. Now, sometimes we fast accidentally, right? We forget to bring our lunch to work. That's not fasting. That's forgetfulness. Fasting is intentional but voluntary. And fasting from other things might not be excluded, like activities and hobbies and interests, but from a strictly biblical sense, fasting is related to food. Though there is wisdom from fasting from TV and phones and all kinds of other activities that we might do. Fasting can also take part with different patterns. We see in Scripture that there's a partial fast. Sometimes it's partially fasting during the day, maybe from 9 to 5. Or maybe it's partially fasting only from certain foods, as we saw from Daniel. Fasting from coffee or sweets might be a partial fast. It's not just refraining from eating, but fasting is replacing eating with something else. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But instead of simply not drinking coffee at 10 or eating lunch at noon, the goal is that you would pray. Or instead of not eating lunch, you might meditate on Scripture. A partial fast. An absolute fast is when you fast perhaps for the whole day or multiple days and don't eat any food other than drinking water. There's also in the Scriptures a supernatural fast. Fasting while waiting for God to do something miraculous. A private fast when no one else participates with us. A congregational fast when a group of people like a church come together to refrain either in partial ways or in absolute ways, eating for a period, maybe to discern direction. There's a national fast when an entire group of people will fast. Maybe not every single person, but many. Years ago, our national leaders called on Americans to fast. And Israel does this in their history as well. And there's also regular pattern fasts, fasts that we might do on a regular basis. Maybe you fast once a week. Maybe you fast once a month on a regular basis or three or four times a year. The reasons might change from fast to fast, but the strategic developing of a pattern that says I will periodically fast is a good thing. And then, of course, there are intermittent fasts for particular purposes that might arise in one's life. Don Whitney says the most common fast among Christians today would fall under the category of normal abstaining from food, but not drinking water, privately and occasionally. But what is the purpose of fasting? Don Whitney says that your first thought when you feel hungry is, oh, yeah, I'm hungry. And why am I hungry? It's because I'm fasting. But your second thought, he said, should be this question. Why am I fasting? Now, to be clear, we never fast to impress God or to earn his favor. But there are several biblical reasons that one might fast. The first is that fasting is known to be a strategy to strengthen our prayer life. Fasting gives passion to and sharpens our prayers. Not that it compels God to do our bidding, but it helps us to focus on God's power in a physical way as in a spiritual way, and it helps us to develop a pattern of praying intentionally throughout a day or a week. If every time I was supposed to eat, I turn my attention to pray for that entire period, that significantly increases my prayer life. If we were fasting from food from 9 until 5, we're omitting probably close to 90 minutes to 2 hours of eating time that could be devoted to prayer. Prayer becomes the undergirding justification for most fasting, though it's not always included. But another reason to fast is to seek God's guidance, to discern the will of God, just like the church did in the book of Acts. Before Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, they prayed and they fasted because they wanted to know what God's will was. And instead of looking to food, they looked to the one who created them to guide them. Sometimes fasting shows grief. In 1 Samuel 20 and 2 Samuel 11, it's common to fast during seasons of grief. This can be both for people that we lose in our lives. It can also be over sin, either personal sin or the sins of others. And it might be appropriate to fast when praying for the end of abortion or the end of racially motivated violence in a community or when we personally repent of our own anger, hate, and lies. It might be good to repent and fast. Fasting is appropriate when we're seeking deliverance or protection from God. In Ezra 8, people prayed while fasting, asking God to protect them on their journey out of exile back to Jerusalem. They knew that they could not go through the journey alone. And so prior to leaving, they took time to fast. We see something similar in Esther 4 when the queen appeals to God to protect her from the king's wrath. She is interceding for the Jewish people. And she knew that going into the king's presence uninvited was a dangerous proposition. And so she fasted, asking God to protect her and to change the mind of the king. Fasting might need to begin to be one of our first defenses when we are faced with persecution or hate or abuse or even legal action. Not just merely praying about those things, but fasting while we do. Fasting can also express a return to God or a return to righteousness, not just a change of mind about sin, but a commitment to obedience in a new direction. This is what repentance is, right? It's confession of sin and a turning away from that sin into a new direction. And we see something like this in Joel 2 when God commanded the people to show their repentance with fasting because it reveals a softened heart to God, a dependence upon God, and a forsaking of the sin. We can also see that fasting can be used to seek humility before God. It's a physical expression of humility. Just as praying is an act of humility before God, Psalm 35:13 says, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. Not all fasting is humble, as evidenced in Luke 8 by the braggadocious Pharisees, but the goal of fasting might be to humble ourselves in dependence upon God. Fasting can also be used to express concern for the work of God in a place of tragedy or mourning or immense sin, in hope and anticipation that God will move in that area or place. We might fast, asking God to do something. Fasting can be used for personal dedication to God. When we're going through temptation or anticipating temptation, we might, in an anticipatory way, fast ahead of time, asking God to renew our dedication to Christ and to His calling in our lives. And fasting, of course, is an expression of love and worship to God. Fasting is often associated with grief and mourning, but it can also be a time of joy and worship, of reminding ourselves that we find our greatest pleasure and enjoyment not in food, but in God. And some Christians have historically fasted in preparation for the Lord's Supper, not eating in the hours or days leading up to it to remind themselves that what they ultimately need is Jesus Christ. But we also see that there is a design of fasting. A design of fasting. As you can see, what is important about fasting is in having a God-centered purpose. It is most often related to prayer, so that hunger in times of fasting serves as a reminder to pray, or it serves as a reminder to repent, or to grieve, or to cry out, or to trust, or to love, or to worship God. Whether it's in times of need or important decisions or spiritual longing or personal loss, Christians are free to experience the blessing that fasting often brings as they trust God in a unique and physical way. And fasting reminds us that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That God has promised, if we open our mouths, Psalm 81 says, He will fill it. Fasting is a temporary physical demonstration that we believe the truth declared by the gospel, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a spiritual discipline that Christians should engage in, at the very least periodically in our lives. Its purpose is not to get prayers answered or to manipulate God, because fasting is meant to incline our ears and our heart to what God already desires. And fasting actually was God's idea, something that He created. And when done for a God-centered biblical purpose, fasting can align us with God's will and plans for us and increase our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ. When our stomach growls in hunger, we're reminded why we fast. We're reminded to pray for our spouse or a child, to pray for guidance or protection, to pray for sanctification or peace. But what's unique about fasting compared to other spiritual disciplines is that fasting is something that we feel. Not internally, it's something we feel physically. There's a discomfort to hunger. There's a feeling in our guts. And you are using that hunger to do something other than to feed yourself. Instead, we are focusing on feeding our souls with Scripture, feeding our hearts with worship, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul says, saying to God, here am I, use me, transform me, lead me, guide me. And then lastly, there's a dividend of fasting that's assured. At the end of verse 18, Jesus says, for those who fast, God sees in secret, and He will reward you. Now, Jesus doesn't say what that reward is, but He promises the certainty of a reward. Now, one would think that if fasting at its most ideal is meant to lead us into a greater dependence and trust and awareness of who God is in our life, then when we fast, we will receive what we are seeking. We will receive the reward of depending upon and knowing and understanding and following God as He has called us to do. For some of us, it may not be wise for us to fast. Maybe there are certain things in your life that might preclude that. Type 1 diabetics generally shouldn't fast because they can receive more insulin with the more food that they eat. So fasting is not a good for type 1 diabetics. Sometimes pregnant women should not fast because they aren't just simply withholding food from themselves, they're withholding food from their unborn child. Or maybe you are the kind of person that gets extreme migraines when you don't eat regimentally on time every day. So fasting isn't necessarily for every single person at all times, but I think that the ideal and the goal of fasting is good for us if we are medically able to participate in it, to practice fasting once in a while, perhaps once a year at a minimum, to remind ourselves that our dependence and our hope and our trust is in God alone and not on what we can procure ourselves. Now, some of you might live a life of self-indulgence, not just in food, but in sin. And so fasting is the least of your concerns. You don't look to God, obey God, or know God. You simply live for yourself in all ways. And maybe you do it in clothed in religious spirituality, or maybe you do it in more blatant indifference and apathy. But either way, you don't need to fast. You need to be transformed by the power of God. You see, your sins cannot be forgiven by fasting. Your sins are only forgiven through the life and death of Jesus Christ. He lived to stand in the place for your righteousness, and He died to stand in the place of your judgment. And when you come to Him in faith, His devotion is your devotion. His fasting becomes your fasting. His perfection becomes becomes your perfection. Jesus does not invite you to be more religious. He invites you to trust in him, to confess your sin and to repent and to put your faith in him. No fasting or anything else you do, no matter how spiritually painful, self-sacrificial, or unselfish, can ever atone for your sins. Not even coming to church can reconcile you to God. Fasting is not a means to bypass repentance or faith or the need for Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can rescue you from the judgment that your sin deserves. Jesus fasted in the wilderness when he was tempted. He stood strong when Adam failed. And Jesus also fasted in his incarnation, setting aside the glories that were owed to him, humbling himself, coming into this world in the form of man, and offering up his life as a sacrifice for your sin on the cross. He gave up everything he deserved so that you could have everything that you don't deserve. And maybe today, instead of fasting from food, maybe it's a fasting from dependence and to turn and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you are followers of Jesus, but you've never pursued fasting for God's purposes or glory. Maybe you're afraid of fasting or simply ignorant of what fasting is all about. But maybe God is directing you to fast. Maybe he wants you to give up food. Maybe he wants you to give up other things that you think that you can't live without. Maybe it's ice cream. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's your phone or your TV. Maybe God wants you to discover more of who he is. And maybe a period or pattern of fasting in your life will help you discover that what you really can't live without is Jesus. And some of you, you live restless lives. You're afraid and worried and scared and uncertain. And you fill that restlessness with all the things of the world that give you confidence. Your remedy to the restlessness is self-indulgence, whether it's ice cream or shopping or something else. Self-indulgence is nothing more than egotism. It's nothing more than self-worship. And self-worship doesn't take away the fears. God wants you in your restlessness to not give in to more of your feelings and appetites and longings. He wants you to give them away. He wants you to practice self-denial and reliance upon him in your restlessness, because when you intermittently set aside the things you think you need, you discover that Jesus has more than enough for you. Maybe it's time for you to fast, to rely upon Christ, to reflect upon Christ, to rededicate yourself to Christ. Instead of striving to fill your mouth and heart, let God fill it for you with more of himself. And maybe some of you have never thought about something as something to do because it just simply seemed archaic and old-fashioned. But perhaps God wants to deepen your understanding of the gospel, how Jesus denied himself and embraced suffering and death for you through the periodic practice of fasting in your own life. Maybe you simply want to start by fasting one meal a week, or maybe to fast once a month and to use that time to spend in prayer. Maybe you want to fast from sports or media or shopping or reading or simply your phone or something else for a day or a week or a couple of weeks a year to dedicate that time to reading scripture, to seek God's will, or to simply ask him to expose sin in your life. Nothing reveals sin like when you can't have what you think you want. Maybe you want to fast with others so that together you can encourage one another to press on, to not give in to self-indulgence, and to rest and trust in God's promises to you through Jesus. Maybe fasting twice a year can help remind you that this world is not your home. Not that you're homeless, but that you are not home yet, or simply that you need to wait on God's timing in your life. Maybe this year you can set aside a day, a week, a period, a pattern to fast. You know, it's ironic, there is a famine in the church on teaching about fasting. And sometimes Christians will point back to Jesus' own words when he told the disciples of John that his disciples did not need to fast because the bridegroom was with them. But remember, Jesus did say to John that soon the bridegroom would depart and his disciples would fast again. Now, I know theologically that Jesus is with us all the time. He has promised to be with us to the ends of the age. Jesus never leaves us. But if we're honest, we know that Jesus being with us spiritually is different than one day when Jesus is with us physically. And it's truly appropriate for Christians to fast today. But recognizing that we're not mourning God's absence in our lives, we're mourning that the world is not like the way it should be. We're mourning that all people have not submitted to King Jesus. And we're mourning that we don't always obey either. And we're mourning, longing for the day when all of this will be over, when we will open our mouths with joy and God will fill them. Fasting is not in opposition to the gospel. Fasting is an act to remind us of what Jesus did for us, to remind us that we are called by faith to die to ourselves in practical, real ways. And there's nothing that begins that practice of dying to self than literally giving up food. To give up what we think we deserve, what we need, or what we used to want, or simply what the world says that we must have in order to follow Jesus in his mission of redemption, to bring the good news to every person. Fasting is an act to remind us of the temptations pulling us away from devotion to God. It reminds us that we can't live on food alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. It reminds us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it reminds the cross of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we need something outside of ourselves. Fasting is not just a Godward expression of need. It's not just an admission that we're not full. Fasting is a statement in the very midst of our need that we are not empty even though we are hungry, because we are full in the presence of Jesus Christ. And all of our needs that we currently have now are only temporary. Isaiah 25 tells us this promise that the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. One day, there will be no need for fasting. There will be no mourning, physically or spiritually, because God will swallow up death and he will feed us a feast that will never end and we will never be hungry again. Why? Because on that day, God will dwell with us physically and we will dwell with him forever. And so today we can fast with joy in our hearts and joy on our faces, anticipating the arrival of Jesus Christ, because we know even in moments of great sorrow and suffering and pain, we have the promises of God. We can rejoice in the Lord always, and we can use fasting to help calibrate our hearts and minds to trust God's promises, to remember his presence, and to rekindle our love for him. We can learn to rely upon Jesus, who gave up everything, including food, including his own life, that we might be saved from self-indulgence, from self-worship, and from self-destruction. Fasting teaches us to give up one thing to gain something better. And amidst our physical and spiritual mourning, that is good news.